portion of Scripture that we will examine for this morning's message on the ninth commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Hear now the word of God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we do pray that we would, when we examine your law, examine it with a proper perspective. Help us, Father, as we read it, to recognize that it tells us of you, that it tells us of your nature, of your character, of your holiness, of your righteousness. When we examine your law, Father, it tells us what is right and good and true, and that which should be pursued, even as Jesus taught, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And it teaches us what love is. And as people who've been called to love others as we have been loved, may the study of love be precious to us. It also reveals to us how far we fall short of righteousness, how we are all transgressors. It reveals to us our need for help. So, Father, we do pray that you would grant all of us the presence of mind of not knowing, of not thinking that we could somehow deliver ourselves from the plight of sin, but ever trust in Jesus, that we might not seek, Father, to stand before you clothed in our own ability to be law keepers, but that we would stand before you clothed in Christ. So, Father, may our study of the law accomplish these things in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin this study of the ninth commandment on bearing false witness with one of the most disquieting verses in the whole Bible. So I want to try to get everybody uncomfortable as soon as possible. It's in James. And by the way, I've been throwing out, we're almost done with the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure what I'm going to go preach on next. And because we were in Matthew so long, I never had to make a decision, you know. So I've been getting a lot, but I've been getting a lot of James responses. Makes me wonder, what's going on? You know, a lot of I think the suffering parts, you know, count it all joy when you encounter suffering. I'm not really sure. But if you have a suggestion of a book in the Bible that you would like Pastor Paul to go through, email me and let me know, or whisper it to me, or write it down on a note. Because if you whisper it to me, number one, I probably won't hear you. And if I do hear you, I'll probably forget. So you might want to write it down and let me know. James is a pretty controversial little epistle. I know some of you Lutherans out there don't even think it should be in the Bible. Martin Luther said it's a right straw epistle. I think he was just overstating the issue. But this is what James writes. If any one among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Wow, man. Did I read that wrong? Now, the word religious used by James here, the adjective religious, the first time it's used, if he thinks he's religious, really is talking about the divinely ascribed duties of outward service to God. In other words, your religious behavior, the way you act, particularly in the way you act in your religious duties. Some of your versions, older versions, will actually translate that piety. Piety is our thoughts toward God or pursuit of righteousness. Now, the second word, which is the noun of the same word of the verb of the adjective, religion, is James' description of the useless religion that results from the useless or vain religious behavior. In other words, what he's saying is, if you have a useless religious action, if you have useless religious actions, then your religion is useless, is what he's saying.
Now, the behavior which reveals this is the lack of willingness to bridle. You know what bridle means, right? It's the idea of kind of like you have a horse and you're kind of controlling it to properly guide. So the behavior that James is using here, which reveals that we have a useless religion, is our lack of willingness to bridle our tongues, which James equates with self-deception. You deceive yourself. It is this unbridled tongue which James uses as an example of the person who is a hearer of the word, but not a what? You know, it's a famous verse, right? But not a doer. But he's a self-deceiver. This is where James is going in the beginning of his little epistle. But he hammers at home in chapter 3. I mean, he starts here in chapter 1. We're in chapters. I'm going to go to chapter 3 now and read. I'm not going to really talk about it because I think it's not that hard to figure out what James is saying. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, James goes on. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature and is itself set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I mean, I think he makes his point with all these different metaphors. It would appear that there was a major problem among really what James, who's James writing to? It's the scattered Jewish, mainly Jewish Christians. A major problem when it came to the taming of the tongue. This was the big issue that he's writing about. Now, I must say that although there is great proclivity both in the world and in the church to violate all of these commandments, I hope none of us are coming through. We're on the ninth commandment. I hope none of you are keeping score for yourselves and going, you know what, I'm like 6 for 9. Not bad. I mean, hopefully we recognize, and not that I'm hoping we're going to break commandments, but hopefully we recognize we break all the commandments, quite frankly, all the time. But there is little doubt in my mind that the violation of the ninth commandment, although I think there's general theoretical agreement that improper talk is sin, but I think there's, at least from my experience, there's very little doubt in my mind that the ninth commandment is the most common, grievous sin invading the church. I find myself dealing with that all the time. Just people talking out of school, as we might call it. The inability to know or lack of willingness to care about when the conversation has moved into the realm of ungodliness is a very common transgression among Christians. I mean, it's so subtle. It shows up in like prayer time. I have a prayer request. My neighbor, who's such a quack, 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 you know, bless his heart. Or, you know, people, you know, all of a sudden you've just taken a turn in the conversation. Over the years, people have called me or emailed me or whatever, and they'll have something to say about somebody else in the church.
because they're concerned. And maybe they are. I mean, I don't want to be overly cynical. But I started a policy years ago, 10 years ago, and I said, you know what, if you're going to say this about them, I'm going to tell them that you told me. Okay, you understand? All of a sudden, I stopped getting phone calls. Not altogether. Sometimes people will go, no, that's fine. You can tell them that I said this, but I think it needs to be dealt with, and I just wanted to bring it to your attention. You know, we got to be able to face our accusers. The taming of the tongue. I mean, it's been my experience that for the most part, I mean, I'm looking out here and I look in this group of 250 people or whatever, and I know almost all of you, and, you know, and from a human standpoint, you're all pretty good people, you know? I mean, nobody's sitting here trying to get, you know, twiddling their mustaches, trying to get away with something. And so the bad stuff happens when somebody says something and then somebody responds to something they heard and all of a sudden that kind of stuff takes place and your feelings are hurt. And then you respond by, because your feelings hurt, you respond by saying something else. And a lot of it's just talk. And that's when it becomes ugly. I remember years ago having a conversation with a church member who began to say some pretty negative things about a mutual friend. I remember her speaking to me in such a way as to suggest she was merely musing to herself about this, you know, as if it's just my thought. And I'm coming up with it right now. And her idea about this other person was a mistake. And I happen to know it was a mistake. She had misread the situation. So I kind of, you know, lovingly corrected her. And I said, you know what? That's not the case. Here's what's going on. And she's like, oh, I didn't know that. Then about 2 weeks later, another lady who was one of her best friends came up to me and had the exact same muse. And maybe I'm mistaken here, but I don't think you have to be a prophet to realize that they had been talking to each other about some other person. That's just not the way it works, friends. You know, you got something to say, you say it to the person who needs to hear it. You understand? And that's so critical, so important. Yet, you know what? It requires a little guts, doesn't it? Nobody wants to have that conversation. You have to take a deep breath. And lovingly and gently and prayerfully, whatever it is, control not only what you're saying, but who you're saying it to. There's an old story about a man who'd been telling rumors, rumors he thought were true about a certain pastor. It's interesting. I was at Presbytery and, I like movies, good movies. It's hard to find good movies that are within the boundaries of acceptable moral behavior, and not to jump onto some other commandment, but I think we all have to be careful. I mean, it's almost like I don't even go to the movies anymore. You know, all of a sudden I've become a Baptist, you know, I quit going to movies. That's just a Baptist joke. Wow. I guess we don't have any Baptists here. But, you know, the idea of, going to the theater itself is a sin, I don't think is the case, but I think it's hard to find a movie, even a PG movie now, that doesn't have something in it that you go, you know what, I don't need that in my life. But I was, this movie was recommended at Presbytery by one of the other pastors, so I thought, all right, it's pretty, I'll go see it. It's, interestingly enough, in the movie itself, there was this an actual portrayal of this story that I'd heard for the last 30 years. And it was a little metaphor used, but they kind of lived it out, like in a dream sequence, you know, where somebody had been telling rumors about a pastor. And then it finally came to the person's attention that what he was saying was false. And he was filled with remorse. He was sorry that he had been saying those negative things. So he found the pastor and he apologized for the things that he had said. And he asked if there was any way he could make it up. You know, what can I do? I've been saying these negative things about you. I realized I was wrong. What can I do? So the pastor asked him to meet with him at the top of the church tower the next afternoon. So he met him up there and threw him off. No, just kidding. That's not what he meant. The man met the pastor, and the pastor handed him a pillow full of feathers and asked him to cut it open and throw the feathers from the tower.
And the man complied. The pastor then asked the man to meet him there the following night. At this meeting, the pastor asked the man, looked out, he says, "Now I'd like you to do is go collect all the feathers." And the man said, "That's impossible. I can't go find all those feathers." You see, then the man realized how words can't be retrieved. You can't take them back. The damage is done. There is this difficulty I find preaching through the commandments between letting people know that there are consequences for sinful behavior along the line kind of juxtaposed or compared to the idea of forgiveness, right? I mean, as Christians, we recognize there's forgiveness. And we've been forgiven, and we should forgive. Years ago, when I was early on in Matthew, you know, I remember preaching a sermon that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of what? Forgiven sinners. That's what we are. It's a kingdom of people who recognize their need for forgiveness. That's the theme of the kingdom of God. Sinners who are forgiven. Yet at the same time, we've got to be careful to not suggest the idea that there are no consequences for sin. And that there are certain things that we do in this life that are going to somehow follow us, even though God forgives us, all the days of our lives. You just can't get rid of it. I mean, I can't tell you the elderly people. I'm talking about older people who I've counseled when maybe one of their loved ones died, like a spouse dies. And they did something 40 years ago in the marriage that they wish they didn't do. And they were Christians and they believed in God and they believed in forgiveness. But that sin just followed them. They just couldn't shed it as a human being. You know, when they go before God, that's all gone. We recognize that. But I guess I don't want to act as if there are no consequences for sin. I mean, that's just a misunderstanding of God's grace. I mean, I always think of David, right? Remember what David did with Bathsheba? Was David forgiven? I don't think anybody understood forgiveness the way David did. I don't think anybody enjoyed forgiveness the way David enjoyed forgiveness. I mean, if you read Psalm 51, which is a wonderful psalm on forgiveness, it's just something that we as sinners would look at and go, wow, this is a great expression. And yet at the same time, that the sin of David haunted his household and his kingdom all his life. So I guess I want to make sure we understand the balance of that. I think inappropriate language does damage to human relationships. But I want to go to part two here. Preserving truth. If inappropriate language, speaking out of turn, speaking out of school, and we're going to get in next week into detail on what that actually is. Right now I'm speaking kind of more theoretically, conceptually. If inappropriate language does damage to human relationships, how much more critical is its effect upon man's relationship with God? If telling the truth and speaking properly affects my relationship with you, how much more critical should we recognize that telling truth, the truth about God, affects our eternal relationship with God? The duty involved in this commandment is the duty of preserving truth. Now, I'm not going to get into, we could spend weeks on talking about truth, right? And we could go to Pilate, right? What was his comment? What would he ask Jesus? You know, what is truth, you know? Kind of maybe sarcastically. Suffice it to say that Jesus referred to himself as the truth. The word of God is truth, right? John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth, like law, liberates. Remember James, we were reading about James, of the law, the perfect law of liberty? The truth. You shall know the truth. And what will the truth do? sets you free. It liberates. Friends, truth accounts for much more than we could ever imagine. The great 19th century systematic theologian Charles Hodge says it this way. Truth is, so to speak, the very substratum of deity. You know, it's like the essence, it's the essence of deity. The essence of godhood is truth. So it is the foundation of the physical and moral order of the universe. Pretty big statement. Truth is, so to speak, the very substratum of deity, so it is the foundation of the physical and moral order of the universe. Friends, from the laws of nature and order to the laws of ethics, logic, thought, all of it, truth is essential. Truth is an extension of the character and nature of God. God is truth. If God did not extend His truth into the natural order, you understand what I mean by that? I mean, you have God and then you have creation. And then God extends His character, His nature, to some extent. And I'm not talking as a pantheist here, but He's extending His nature into the order itself. And if He didn't do that, then that which is food for us today could very easily be poison for us tomorrow. There's no guarantee that tomorrow is going to be like today, if not for the truth that God extends into this order in which we live. If there's no truth, think about this. If God says, believe in Jesus and you will be saved, there is no need for Him later on to say, what I meant was, believe in Jesus and thou shalt be damned. We are depending upon God to be truthful. We are staking our very souls upon the truth of God and that what He says is true. Truth is the essence, quite frankly, of humanity. A man who violates truth sins against the moral foundation of his very being. It's been said, as a false god is no god, so a false man is no man. Jesus taught that the devil is the father of what? Lies. I don't want to sound overly academic here, and that's sometimes the danger. Truth, logic, epistemology. Anybody know what epistemology is? It's a good word. It's the theory of knowledge. Okay? Epistemology is, how do I know what I know? Truth, logic, epistemology, call whatever you want. When we lose these things, we lose everything. We lose it all. We have a confession in our church. It's called the Westminster Confession. It's, as you know, I think Scott gave us a nice little expression of why we have creeds. Same thing could be said for confessions. So maybe you're visiting our church and you want to know, well, what does this church believe? You can get the Westminster Confession and you can read it in about an hour or so, and it can tell you what the top 33 things, you know, that we believe. Chapter 2. Who knows what chapter 2 is of the Westminster Confession? Of God. We do have a confession, even though nobody knows it. Of God. Chapter 2. Seems like that should be chapter 1, huh? What's chapter 1? What's that? Yeah, of the Scriptures. Everybody says they believe in God. Well, how do we know the things we know about God? How do we know those things? If people come up to you and they start telling you they believe in God and they have like these... I mean, I remember a buddy of mine who I'd witnessed to since high school. And he had a substance abuse problem. Very educated. Had a doctorate. You know, educated guy, smart guy. One of those guys who was kind of too smart for religion. Even though I was looking at my old high school yearbook and he was part of the Christian club in high school. Which I was like, wow, that's funny. And he came up to me one day, came to my house, and he said, you know, I believe in God. And I was ready to rejoice. And I'm like, well, tell me about it, you know. And he goes, well, it may not be the same God you believe in. And I'm like, well, who is it then? You know, like, what are you? He goes, well, I'm not really sure. And I go, well, can I ask you, is your God, did your God create the world? He's like, no, you didn't do that. Does your God reveal what's right and wrong? He's like, well, not really. I mean, all of a sudden I realized he's just making up some God, you know, because he needed that for his problem that he was dealing, his substance abuse problem. Well, where do we get our information about God? Has God just left us to ourselves to make up things about him? No. God has revealed himself to us in a knowable way, objective way, through a thing we call the Bible. And when we lose that, when we lose this idea of truth, objective, knowable truth, that's put in the form of words and sentences and syntax and paragraphs, when we lose that, we lose everything. Should it bother us that products and policies and politicians and religion are often presented by emotive appeal rather than reasonable appeal? Emotional appeal rather than reasonable appeal? When I was a kid, you know, I was raised totally in the TV generation. My dad was on TV a couple of times. You know, we just watched TV, and they'd have commercials. And the commercials for like Dristan, you know, or Anison, would be a guy standing there with a suit holding the Anison, telling us why it works. And, you know, and it would be this big explanation as to why it works. And sometimes they'd have little graphs, like a hammer pounding some guy's head, you know, just to help you get the headache so you'd need it. But it was an explanation, you know. But now when they want to sell a product, they show girls and guys in bathing suits playing volleyball on the beach, no matter what the product is. You know, they're just trying to get your attention, you know. Rather, we see this, you know, in politics, right? You, instead of some real clear Lincoln-Douglas debate, 9-hour explanation of what you believe, You see them talk, you know, they'll march one guy out, you know, the big thing, and they'll go, there's the guy that is going to be positively affected by my policy, and it'll be some guy, you know. And we look at that, and we're supposed to be emotionally affected by the one guy, but there's no explanation of what do you believe, and why do you believe it, and these types of things. It's just gone away. That should bother us. I want to know what you believe and why you believe it. Think about the very first sin. The very first sin was based upon the falsehood of Satan and his ability to get people to question truth. Genesis 3:1, we see, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Did God really say that? I mean, right away, what's he doing? He's trying to get Eve to question the word of God. Has God really said that? I don't think so. And then she stepped right into the trap, didn't she? Instead of saying, you know what? Yes, God did say that. Sometimes we feel a little sheepish to say that, don't we? It's not very in vogue today to go, you know what? The Lord has said. God has said. And all of a sudden you're just put into this little corner with all the other silly red state people. The serpent questioned the integrity of God's truth and the lies began. Friends, the search for truth will always lead to the one true God. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I would say that the search for truth, the genuine, sincere truth, search for truth will always come to God. You know, men are apt to bear false witness, but the truth of Christ has the undeniable witness of the triune God. This commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. If you look up witness and bearing witness in your Bibles, what you're going to find out is God bears witness. Jesus taught that if he bore witness of himself, that's a kind of a funny verse in John. This is, by the way, all going to be John talking. Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is what? Anybody know? Not true. Isn't that a funny verse? Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I think there's a reason for that, because Jesus, you know, was a man. I mean, he was certainly fully God, and I certainly think it was true. But I think when we read the Bible, we recognize that in order for a testimony to be sure, in order for the testimony to be undeniable, how many witnesses do you need? Two or three. Right? We see that in Matthew 18, but we also see that in Matthew 18 because it's in the Old Testament. Two or three, the witnesses, the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, it's not as if Jesus is saying that he's lying, but what he's saying is that God himself confirms his truth by his threefold witness. Later, John will say this, John 8:18, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus says, I bear witness of me. My Father who sent me bears witness of me. And then later John, in his short epistle, will write in 1 John 5:6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all bearing witness to the most truthful of testimonies to the human heart. You wonder why you believe in God. You wonder why you believe in Jesus. You didn't come up with it on your own. We believe in Jesus because of the undeniable threefold testimony of God. And if we read John, I don't have time to go through all John, but what John will write in that epistle, he'll say that it's what we have written. And he's talking about his apostolic authority. That we've read the Word of God. We've heard the Word of God. And in the Word of God itself, the Father and the Son and the Spirit bear witness to the truth of the Word of God in our hearts and overcome our natural, sinful unbelief and bring us into loving subjection and trust of God. Whatever truth, friends, any of us have of right and wrong, life and death, heaven and hell, salvation, damnation, reprobation, redemption, you name it. Whatever truth we have, we owe it all to the true testimony of God working in our bitterly reluctant hearts. That's why if you know truth, that's why you know it. Because God has opened up our hearts to know the truth. And the truth has set us free. As an apologist, you know, I mean, I have my degree is in apologetics. And an apologist is somebody who gives a defense for the faith. I must know that the testimony of God through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified and risen is the means by which God illuminates hearts. It is the message of the gospel. That's the means by which God opens eyes and opens hearts. Now that's not to say there's nothing to be said by man and man's testimonies, but they are subordinate to the certain knowledge of Christ and His Word. John is going to write this in 1 John, same chapter that we just read. And I think it's really interesting. He's going to compare the testimony of men with the testimony of God that I just spoke of here. It's in 1 John 5:9-13. He says, if we receive the witness of men, and we do at some level, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him, that is God. Anybody know what the next word is? Next, a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's fascinating, really. We are presented here with the notion of calling someone a liar. He who denies the testimony given by God in his word, and that's the context here. 1 John 4:6 will give that context. He who is saying, I know you apostles are saying this about God, but I don't believe it. What John is saying is, then you are calling God a liar. I mean, who's doing the lying around here? I mean, we got all sorts of opposing views about life, right? They're all floating around. They can't all be true, right? I hope we know logic well enough to know that positions that oppose each other can't both be true, right? Who knows the law of non-contradiction? All right. A cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same way. I know that sounds obvious. You know there are laws of logic. There's three of them, at least in this category. The law of identity, the law of excluded middle, and the law of contradiction. The law of identity is, anybody know, what's the law of identity? It's brilliant. A is A. Wait, professor, I'm writing this down. A is A? The law of excluded middle. A is either A or not A. And then the third one, the law of non-contradiction, which I just stated. Seems pretty obvious, huh? But we live in a culture that's kind of just decided that doesn't count. It works for you. It's good for you. I mean, what? How do you decide it works anyway? Who decided that it worked? You know? Let them believe that it works for them. What does that mean, it works for them? It means they're still alive? They haven't killed each other yet? I mean, what does that even mean? Friends, we have to hold on to the truth. We have to fight for the truth. We have to contend, the Bible says, for the truth. It's something that people will just let evaporate. We must be wary of those, and this is even in the truth, who downplay truth. I mean, this is in the church. Who downplay truth in the name of love. Love is dependent upon truth for its very definition. We don't even know what love is apart from the truth. I have to say, I saw a church, what are they called when you put your words up on there? Marquee. And yeah, I don't know, it was about a year ago, and it, I don't know, maybe I'm reading into this, you know, but it said, Jesus is the best theology. And I thought, what are they trying to say there? Because I don't know. I mean, so I may be totally wrong, and maybe you don't even know what church it is, so I'm not going to name the church. But it seemed to me what they're saying is, it's kind of like a little slam on theology. That's what it appeared to me. We're not into theology, we're into Jesus. Jesus is the best theology. And it made me want to, and I don't do this, you know, make a phone call and go, well, what is it about Jesus that's so good? Why is Jesus the best theology? I'm a seeker. And what would they say? Jesus will save you from your sins. But isn't that theology? I mean, isn't it necessary for you to tell me things about Jesus? Is it just the name, Jesus? Because I know a lot of guys from Mexico who are named Jesus. We don't tend to name people Jesus, but you know, there are a lot of cultures that name their kids Jesus, right? So Jesus who is the best theology? No, there are things we have to know about Jesus. Like we just read in the Creed, right? That he's born a virgin. That he had no sin. That he was born of a virgin. That he had no sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He lived a righteous life. He died. He rose. I need to know these things, right? But you understand what's happening in a very subtle way. That the truth, the necessity of the truth is going out the window. It's happening in what they call this postmodern era. It's happening in a lot of, not all emergent churches, but a lot of these emergent churches where they're going, look at, you've got to get rid of your Aristotelian logic. You're just into Aristotle, because the definitions of logic, a lot of them we get from Aristotle. But you know what? He just kind of defined what was already there. Truth, my friends, is something we need to hold on to with all of our hearts. You know, the Apostle Paul says, if we have not truth, what are we? Or if we have not love, what are we? In 1 Corinthians 13, right? We're a clanging cymbal. And I agree. I agree with Paul. He and I, we agree on a lot of things. And if we don't agree, he's right. Okay? But he doesn't then leave us to our own definition of love, does he? You see, people like to quote the beginning of the chapter. But then the chapter goes on for a number of verses, right? Where he gives his full treatise on what love actually looks like. He doesn't say, look, make sure you love one another. Well, how do we find love? Well, when you're checking out at the grocery store, there are a lot of magazines. Read them, because they'll tell you all about love. He doesn't do that, right? All of a sudden, it's the big love is, and love is not, and love does this, and love does that. There's this big, what we might call the truth about love. And friends, if we're going to know of God's love for us, the truth must be protected and cherished and contended for. Now, next week, we're going to discuss what the ninth commandment protects. We're going to discuss different kind of violations in detail of what the ninth commandment addresses. We're going to talk about if lies are ever permissible. We're going to talk about if the truth can be slanderous, right? If the truth can be slanderous. You ever have somebody say, they're like, you know, they're talking about somebody, and you're like going, and all of a sudden you kind of call them on it, right? Well, are you sure you should be talking about so-and-so? And what do they say? I said this right to his face. As if that allows you to now go slander him all over the place. And then finally, what we'll talk about next week is what our own lips tell us about ourselves. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would know the truth, we would embrace the truth, we would fight for the truth. That, Father, we would not allow ourselves to be swayed by a culture, and even a church culture, that is somehow seeking to mitigate or lessen the importance of telling the truth. Certainly, Father, we don't know it all. Certainly, Father, that our hearts are full of error. But, Father, simply because we don't know everything doesn't mean we can't know anything. So help us, Father, to be people who walk in the truth. Help us, Father, to be aware of the lies when we see them. We pray, Father, above all things, though, that we would recognize that any ability we have to see the truth, especially the truth of Jesus Christ himself, has been a great gift given to us by you. So with that in mind, help us, Father, to be patient. Help us, Father, to not lose our cool when we find ourselves surrounded by those in darkness. But help us, Father, to speak the truth and speak the truth in love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.